Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you that you allow us to gather here tonight. We praise you and ask that in this time of study, that it would be you who leads us into truth. My mind is so limited, and the depth of my understanding is it's frail. But Father, your wisdom, your grace, you pour it out upon us. You open the truth to us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, to help us understand the truth. So we come to you, not seeking our own way in the Word, but that you would help us to see it for what it is, the truth, and that we would adjust our lives accordingly. Thank you for allowing us to gather. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. We'll be looking at Daniel 4. It's kind of strange when you start looking at a lot of commentaries and a lot of things that people study. They'll study Daniel 1, they'll study Daniel 3, they'll study Daniel 6, and the rest of that, they go, I don't know, it's whatever. It can be a bit confusing when you get into the book of Daniel, and so it gets a little scarce sometimes on there's probably not been too many times that you in your personal study have delved into the book of Daniel other than those chapters that I read that are kind of very, very famous in that. But we're going to be looking at chapter 4. Last week we talked about chapter 3 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their that whole fiery furnace thing and their huge, incredible stance, those internal principles and those external pressures. And they were, of course, under incredible external pressures that we're not ever against. I've never had anybody come to me and say, you know, if you don't deny the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to kill you right now. We've known of people who have heard of people that have had that happen. I was fortunate to be on the mission field with men who had that testimony and gave me that testimony on a regular basis over there in different countries and different scenarios, and so it still exists today, but very seldom are we pushed to that point. But we still have a tendency, even when we're not, it's not life or death, we still have a tendency to struggle with those external pressures compared to our internal principles that we know from God's Word. And so that's what we're looking at. One of the things that as I began to read through Daniel chapter 4, which kind of hit me, was Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And it says this, "For although they knew God," speaking about men in general, the world in general, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's kind of a statement that's just worldwide. In fact, the whole beginning of Romans starts off with the wrath of God and the fact that we have no excuse and that God has revealed himself in all of nature, but man in his very sinful endeavor in our pride, in our arrogance, though we know there is a God, we reject that idea and we turn around and we become darkened and foolish in our own thinking because we have so convinced ourselves as a race, human race, that there is no God. And so we're you know, confronted with that constantly. In fact, you know, when you start looking at the idea of how would we solve world problems, and we have a tendency to want to pick out something like, well, we could solve it through changing our economic structure. We could solve world problems by changing our political, you know, outlook, and we could solve our problems by, you know, some people would say in a religious sense, but none of that. You know, you could wipe out, you know, wipe out abortion, wipe out pornography, wipe out violence, and yet it wouldn't change the man's heart. You know, those are just symptoms of a greater cancer, and that is this nature of ours, that's sin. We are all fallen people, and that's not going to change. Those are still just symptoms, and it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." With all the political things that we see going on, you never hear a politician stand up and say, you know, the only answer we have, because this is what preachers say, not politicians, is we're not going to find the answers of becoming Republicans or Democrats or independents or, you know, socialists or democracy, anything like that, they're going to spout something, but they don't just stand up and say, the only answer to all the problems in this world are the fact that we need to have a broken heart before God, and we need to come and honor God as God and realize that the Word of God is the absolute truth. You don't hear it. In fact, last night, Judy and I were, I was trying to do a little bit of reading and stuff, and the TV was on, and finally I just looked at her and said, baby, we got to change the channel, change something. It was the news, and it was just, it's just too depressing. And I thought, you know, five more minutes of that, and, you know, I'm going to go out and kick the dog or something. So let's turn that off, because it's just so depressing. And everybody wants a little 5 minutes of limelight in front of the camera so they can turn around and talk about some problem that they've had. And I think the thing that set me off was the one guy that said, 30 years ago I was bullied or something. And I just wanted to go, oh, stop. 30, you know, you were in junior high and somebody stuck your head in the toilet. Like, who didn't that happen to? Okay, we all had that happen or to something. You know, I mean, we're all, it's just amazing how you want to say, well, you know, I've been a victim here. We're all victims of sin, and we've all sinned against everybody else. And you want to say, when somebody stands up and does that, and I'm not saying that people haven't been hurt and injured and really have, there's been some terrible things happen to people. But it is amazing to me that people want to stand up and say, oh, woe is me, you know, as if I've not sinned and as if I've not been unfaithful in all my life, and then say, you know, woe is me. When you look at Daniel 4, this is a statement about leadership. It's a statement about the, you really kind of, not just political leaders, but anybody who wants to stand up and say, you know what, and we've that old song, you know, I did it my way. Anybody who wants to stand up and say, you know what, I'm this independent person, and I'll make my own life, and I'll do my own things, and this is, you know, what I have in my life is all mine. Well, this is the picture here of chapter 4 of Daniel. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's one thing that keeps coming out in this chapter, and there's a statement here that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, that God is in charge. And that keeps coming out in this chapter in this kind of a strange way, because Nebuchadnezzar is bent on saying, I'm in charge, God's not in charge. So let's get into that and begin to look at it. Now, by the time we get to chapter 4, Daniel has, and his buddies, they've been in the kingdom under captivity for about 25 to 30 years, somewhere in that range. He was, you know, taken into captivity and brought in and started being trained up in the ways of the Chaldeans when he was a mid to late teenager. And so here you fast forward 25, 30 years. He's been about that time when we get to chapter 4. And it says there in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. And that's basically his way of saying, to the known world, to the entire known world as he knows it, because his kingdom was far-reaching beyond anything that had ever happened in the world before this time. And so he's saying, to the known world as he, as far as he knows it, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Here it is, that statement again. The Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, his mighty, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is a stunning, stunning statement from an idolater, somebody who's worshiping pagan idols. And it's confusing here when you begin to do this. But then he all of a sudden, he makes this statement about the true God, and then he immediately backtracks when you get to the next verse in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. And that does not mean that he was sitting back when he kicked off his sandals and sitting on the couch, you know, that kind of thing, sipping on lemonade. That's not what he's talking about. And it says, and prosperous in my palace. It means that he was enjoying a time of peace, prosperity, tranquility. He did not fear his enemies. There were no enemies on the borders at the time. There was truly, at that time, peace in the kingdom. And he was sitting back going, look at everything that I have done. This is paradise. Everybody's happy. Wasn't everybody's happy? He was a brutal and vicious dictator. But he's sitting back in his palace and he's saying, you know, the world is at peace and it's all, everything is at my foot. footstool kind of a thing. Verse 5. And I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed. The fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might be made known to me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. He has an incredibly short memory, apparently. He's brought these guys in before, and he's saying, okay, all you wise men, and here he just turns right back around. Now, he gets to Daniel, but I do think it's rather comical that he still goes back in his pagan ways to say, let's bring in every wise person I can think of. Let me go, you know, and we're much the same. We know the truth of God's word, but how many times when we're confronted with a problem, do we go to God and his word last on our list? We go to our spouse, we go to, you know, our best friend, we get on, you know, the internet, you Google it. Oh my word, why would we ever Google it? You go to a counselor, you go to an advisor, and eventually maybe a doctor or something, and then eventually you say, well, let's pray about it and go to the word about it, as if it's the last thing. And here he is doing the exact same thing. Verse 7, then the magicians and the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. Here he is, finally. He's going to get around to him again. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. In other words, he took Daniel and changed his name so he'd have a name from that culture and came after his God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, again, you have to understand, he's an idol worshiper. And yet he still sees Daniel as Daniel has this special touch. God's got his hand upon Daniel. Now, he would probably say one of the gods has got his hand upon Daniel. But he still recognizes Daniel as unlike any of the other of his wise men. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. And that refers not like we would use the word magician. It is the same word that you would use for scholar, chief of all the scholars, of all the wise men. Because I know that the spirit of the holy gods, again, he keeps going back to this polytheistic idea of God, holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretations. The vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Now this is a picture of King Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom. This is how he sees this in his vision. His kingdom is this tree that just has, you know, it's just this massive thing, and it reaches all over the world into his mind, because that's as all his, as far as his kingdom can reach. And so that's what he sees this. It's a picture of his own kingdom. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh were fed from it. So this is a picture of his own kingdom, this incredibly prosperous kingdom that fed everybody, shaded everybody, protected everybody, was for everybody's enjoyment and glory. And then he comes to the second part, which is the frightening part of this vision. In verse 13, I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one. Now, this would have been, in his vision, it would have been an angel. It's his interpretation, or his interpretation of some angel, came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So he's talking about the destruction of the tree and everything that it encompasses. Okay, everything is lost, in other words, in this dream. But leave the stump. Now, this is an interesting statement. Leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with bands of iron and bronze. And the idea here is that the stump is left in place, and bands to protect the stump so that nobody can come and chop at it or destroy it, but the stump is there, and it's now been protected by this iron fence or bands around it to protect it, as it says here, amid the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. And the idea here is to keep it alive. The stump, he says, you're going to be kept alive and watered, this living stump. Listen to this. And then he changes from the stump and says, and let his, and he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar here, let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Now there's a strange kind of a picture that goes on here. So he has this vision of his kingdom, which is flourishing and it's just magnificent. And in this dream, they come and they chop down the tree and it's dead. And the only thing that's left is the stump. But yet somehow the stump is kept alive and nurtured, but just a stump. And then he comes back to them and he says, and his portion will be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And then in verse 16, another frightening part of this. And let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time, that'd be 7 years, pass over him. This is a judgment. This is what this dream is about. It's a judgment on King Nebuchadnezzar. And there are some who, I thought it was kind of strange as I was beginning to study this, when it talks about this mind being changed, there are some people who draw all the way back of all the things. If you've ever followed all the vampire stuff, and I know you all are big, big fans of the vampires and all that kind of stuff, but a werewolf is called a lycan, and there's actually a study of that, lycophobia or something like that, and it's the idea that a person can become a beast. Now, this is not that, but I just think it's funny that the roots of that, people want to draw all the way back to Scripture and say, see, Nebuchadnezzar became a werewolf at some point. It's crazy stuff, but it's out there. And actually, he doesn't become a werewolf. He becomes a cow. He acts like that. He's not one, but he goes insane. And he starts for 7 years, he grazes around like a cow, like an ox, and eats grass, and he's lost his entire mind. Take a look at verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. That's an angelic being that he sees in his dream. The decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know, and here's the point of this whole dream, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowest of men. So in other words, in all of what he's saying here, is this is a warning to this proud ruler of saying God is in control. It's one thing to say I'm busy about doing what God's given me to do, but in my mind acknowledging that everything I'm about is still God's blessing. We were joking over here a minute ago when you said that, who was it that said, this is my church, Patsy. Patsy made this comment that it was her school and her church, and I do the same thing. Somebody says, you know, where do you pastor? My church is over here. I claim you guys. You're mine, okay? I have a family. That's my daughter. That's my wife. But at the same time, I realize I'm an under-shepherd. You're not mine. You belong to the Lord. This church is part of the body of Christ. My wife is under my temporary care, just temporary. My children have been on loan to me. And it's made that very vivid in our lives. We've lost people, and we become very vividly aware of the fact that I'm not in control of life and death. I'm not in control of these things. And so here it is. That's the point of this, is that God is in control, not this ruler who thinks that he is at this point. Take a look at verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, again, like the third time, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. You're special. You have apparently you serve a God that gives you more information than all the other wise men, because they're fools, because they've turned to their own thinking. And the only source of wisdom in all the world comes from God. And so he says here, there's no other choice. And then now the revelation of the dream comes starting in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. Now, the word dismayed doesn't mean he was confused, that he didn't understand, that he didn't know, okay? It means that, it goes on, it says, and his thoughts alarmed him. It's what he didn't immediately want to tell the king, what he now was revealed to him by God. If you've ever had bad news, that's how he felt. Okay, I've got some really bad news. Would you please go in and tell this person some really bad news? Maybe you've had to fire somebody, and you're like, and I want to go tell somebody to fire. Maybe it's not that bad. Maybe you just want to go in and tell them, you know, by the way, that investment we made, it's all zero. You know, by the way, that check I had, I just went through the wash, and it's destroyed. You know, we don't want to sometimes tell somebody some bad news. And that's really what it says here, that he was dismayed and he was alarmed. And the king answered. It's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this fear and he can sense it. And David says, hey, it's okay, you speak. Because he says, the king answered and said to Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you, because you did not go before a king and give a king bad news. That was a death sentence back then. You can tell anybody in this world that. They're not going to be able to say, you can bring that bad news to me, I'm going to kill you. But that, they had the right to be able to do that. You brought the king bad news, he'd say, thank you for it. Now go cut his head off and we'll go deal with the bad news. That was kind of a normal thing. You know, don't kill the messenger. That's where that came from. And he sets him at peace by saying, don't worry about that. And then he says, Belteshazzar answered and said, Daniel basically says to Nebuchadnezzar, my lord, may the dream be for those you hate, who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel's response here is one of kindness and compassion. It's not his pronouncement over the king. He recognizes what God is doing. And he's about to give this king horrible news. And he says, king, out of his respect for the king, he probably truly admires him in a human sense, that he's a magnificent king. Guy, I mean, he's incredibly brilliant. He's lost as could be and hell bound, but he's still brilliant. And Daniel recognizes that, and he has given great favor to Daniel. And Daniel hates to give him this horrible news. And he says, I'd rather this be to the people that hate you and your enemies than you. I hate to tell you this, as he goes on. The incredible passion. And so you never get a sense in any of this that Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach hated the king or out to undermine him. At no point did they ever do that to him. Verse 20 says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that the tops reached the heaven, and it is visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves are beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens live. And then he says it in verse 22, it is you, O king. It reminds me of when Nathan came before King David and said, give him the whole scenario about this man who had a huge flock and he stole this one little lamb from this one poor guy and he cooked up that lamb, and David was incensed with it and he said, but it's you, David, who have done that with his sin with Bathsheba. And here it is. He says, this whole thing, this kingdom, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And he says this with compassion. 23, and it says, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass, 7 years have gone. And then he says, this is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of times for 7 years shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In other words, this is about you, and God's going to judge you because of your arrogance, and he's going to bring you back to a point of repentance, which is an amazing thing. And there's a ray of hope there because he doesn't say you're done for. God's going to smite you down and you're over and done. He says there's going to be a judgment upon you for 7 years, and let's see how you respond to that. And it was, verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you knew that you know that heaven rules. That means God rules. In other words, you're going to get your kingdom back when you acknowledge God. Until then, you're going to wander around in complete madness. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off. Now, this is the point here. You wonder if he had. You wonder what would have happened. He says, break off your sin by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's an invitation here is what that is. That if you repent and you do it so genuinely that it transforms your life, not just with words, but in your actions, you actually begin to live out righteously and stop bowing before these pagan idols and turn your heart to God. There is this point of blessing there. He says, you know, break off that sin that you might be prosperous here. It reminds me there in 1 Timothy 2:1 that says, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, when we pray, and I know some of you do, you pray for our leaders. You pray for political leaders and worldwide leaders. I hope you do. But there should be really one prayer that we pray, not just to help them, because it's a senseless prayer to say, Lord, I pray that you would take a godless man and make him wise, but you pray for their salvation. For truly, the only way that a person, number one, he needs to be saved. Number two, if he is saved, if he is a child of God, then he needs to be broken by God and submit to the authority of God in his life. And so here you have kind of both of our prayers should be much like this thing of Daniel saying, break off your sin and practice righteousness, repent and turn to God and start living according to the word of God here. Isaiah 55:6 says this, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is this plea that Daniel gives him for him to turn around. In verse 20, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, now this is the incredible thing, Daniel gives him this time, and the very next verse shows you the patience of God. Daniel comes in and says, God's going to put heavy judgment upon you. You're going to go insane. You need to repent so that God might bless you instead of judge you the way that it's headed. And it says, at the end of 12 months, kind of remind you of the 120 years that Noah preached while he was building the ark. He preached repentance to the people. Nobody listened, but he preached it for 120 years. Here, for 12 months. And then it says, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, this Nebuchadnezzar. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for my glory of my majesty? He is a stiff-necked and proud person. He's not going to learn. And about the time I'm thinking, how stupid could he be? Then I'm also reminded there's been many times that God has taught me a lesson over and over again that I simply know. I know the power of prayer. I know the power of obedience. I know what God's word is. And yet sometimes in my selfishness, I walk in my own stubbornness. While the words were still in the king's mouth, verse 31, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, 7 years of this, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. There's that statement again. 4 times that statement is made. God is in control, and he will give authority to whom he chooses. He is in control, but he refuses to repent, and he becomes a madman. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, which basically means that he lived out in the wild, is what it meant there. Till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. It's a horror. 7 years, he crawls around out in the woods thinking that he's a cow. And this is this mighty king, verse 34, and we'll finish up. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. God gave him back his reason. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his kingdom is an everlasting domain, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason was returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. He restored, he thrived, he became a great ruler again. It's an astonishing testimony here. And then it says this, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He learned this lesson. It's an amazing thing. Is Nebuchadnezzar in heaven because he turned his faith to that? Some believe that he did. They think this was a saving moment in his life. If that's true, I'm looking him up when I get to heaven. But the point of this whole thing is, I don't have a kingdom that stretches from all over, but in the sense of my life, my small life, there are things that are under my control, and it's how I deal with that. Am I truly submit myself and say, God, every day is yours? Instead of saying, you know what, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make these plans, and these are my plans, and they won't be changed, and God tries to break in some of mine into my schedule, and I'm like, I've got my schedule set, and this is what I'm going to do, and I know best, to be humble before him and realize, no, that's not it. I'm a servant of the Most High God. God should be able to break into my plans and change my plans at any time. Anytime I wanted to break in and change my kids, they had their play date. Sometimes I come in and say, kids, y'all get in the car, we're going to go. And they'd start complaining, I don't want to do that. And I'd think, if you only knew what I know, you would be so excited about this. About the times I was telling the kids, sit down at that piano and learn. And they would rage against it and say, I don't want to learn the piano. If they only knew what I knew, that one day they were going, why didn't Dad make me learn to play the piano so I could just play beautiful music, you know? If we only knew what God knows, but we will not. So we have to submit ourselves to his authority and say, God, I don't know the things you know. I can't know what's going to happen. All I know is to be obedient to you day in, day out. I love how it ends when he says, and I will praise you. I will praise and extol and honor the King of heaven with my life and my choices. It's not just King Nebuchadnezzar. It's you and I and everybody that has even a small little kingdom that they're over. Will we honor him? You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the life of Old Testament characters that speak to our hearts even today. That only happens through your power. And I pray that you would give us tender hearts that we might submit to you. I thank you for what you're doing in our midst. I thank you for this special weekend coming up and the weekend after that. Here we are in this Easter season, celebrating your life, your death, your resurrection, and everything that it means, the hope that comes from it. And I pray that we would take seriously that you are sending us out as ambassadors, that we're to reconcile the world to you, that we're to spread the gospel through everything we do. Father, I pray you give us strength and wisdom and a tender heart that we would walk in obedience with you. For it's in Christ's name we pray.